I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to John chapter 20, verses 10 through 29. The Gospel of John chapter 20, we're going to be looking together at verses 10 through 29. I'm actually going to read here in a moment verses 1 through 9 that sort of set up the passage that we are considering together today. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand with a sense of awe and wonder. Let the God who is holy, 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 Father, Son, Spirit, has chosen to reveal Himself to us, not only in the created order, but in His special revelation, in His Word. In His Word, we have all we need to know Him and for life and godliness. Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed, meaning that it is His personal word of self-disclosure to us. Hear the words of our God in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll pray for God's mercy as we study together. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that He must rise from the dead. Let's pray. O Lord, may it be said of us today that we understand the Scripture, that He did rise from the dead. And Lord, we pray today, in Jesus' name, the risen Lord, the ascended Savior, the King of Kings. And Lord, help us to see how Jesus' resurrection should birth in us a life that is lived on purpose. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake, amen. You may be seated. There's no way out. I'm trapped. I don't have any more tears left. It's over. Those were the words of a friend of mine recently going through a terrible crisis situation. You could hear it in his voice, the trembling that he had been crying, that he was in a mode of almost resignation to what was happening around him. And the truth is, he was trapped, but not by the situation like he thought. He was trapped because the pain and the fear was causing him to shrink reality in such a way that he was only hearing the criticism, that he was only hearing about the problems, the pain. It caused him to shrink his world down to where all he could see in that moment was the difficulty, and this brought doubt that there was any way out at all. I've been there too. A lot of times when we are in a crisis situation, a painful situation, a situation where we feel like we have been betrayed, all we can see is the pain and the problem and the difficulties. But what my friend needed was not glib cliches. He didn't need somebody to say, "Oh, it's fine." It wasn't fine. He didn't need anybody to say, "It's not that bad." It was that bad. Or, "It'll all work out." A superficial and abstract platitude. doesn't bring much help to a situation that is present and concrete. What he needed was somebody to tell him, "You're right. It's awful. I hate that you are going through this and that you are experiencing this pain, but there is more to see than you are allowing yourself to see. There's a big picture. There are fundamental truths and things that you are not thinking about in this moment. What you desperately need to do is to zoom out from your situation." You might be in that kind of place today. If not, you've probably been there. And if not, you will at some point be there. Hear me, there are plenty of things worth weeping about. Everyone has fears. Everyone. And many things cause us to have very real and persistent doubts. We talk a lot about Good Friday. We talk a lot about Resurrection Sunday, and appropriately so, the Scripture talks a lot about them. But we also have to think about Saturday. Imagine what it was like on that Saturday. That Saturday probably seemed like years. Many had abandoned all that they had to follow him. And now he's dead. They had thought that this was the one who was going to bring triumph, and there's talk of a kingdom, and yet now he has been crucified at the hands of the Roman government, even as the people called out bloodthirsty things, "Crucify him, crucify him." They have to be figuring out where to go from here. And I can assure you there were many tears. And there was lots of fears. And they were certainly heaped up with doubt. But what we want to see in our text this morning is that for followers of Jesus Christ, the zooming out that we have to do always involves the resurrection. It is a master fact that must stay in the reality of everything that we consider. It's a transformative truth that means there is always hope, and no matter what we go through, there is purpose in it. And our life, no matter what we are facing, can be life on purpose. That there is meaning in all that we go through because of the resurrection. And yet, when we zoom in and we ignore the master fact, we ignore the transformative truth, it starts to feel like there is no purpose. It starts to feel like there is no meaning. The section that we're considering, we see weeping. And we see fearing. And we see doubting. And the answer to all of those very real difficulties and problems is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verses 10 through 18, we want to talk about when you weep. When you weep. Look with me, beginning in verses 10 through 11. Verse 10 starts out with this just simply blunt statement, "Then the disciples went back to their homes." They're trying to sort this out. Did Peter and John have a conversation? We don't know. It says that John is already believed. Did he speak of this belief to Peter? What's going on here as they travel back? They are still in a sense of shell shock at dealing with what has happened. And then verse 11. "But Mary stood weeping." Now this Mary is Mary Magdalene. This is the one whom Jesus cast seven evil spirits out of. And here she is and she is weeping. The particular verb that's used here means she's standing there weeping and weeping and weeping. This is her mode right now. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped, or she bent over to look into the tomb. Now picture this. There she is, frozen in grief that's born out of deep and abiding love. And often, pain and grief like this causes us to focus inwardly. We see here that it is not even a consideration for Mary that he is risen from the dead. That's not on her mind at all. She is not bending over, looking in the tomb for any other reason than that she wants the body so she can properly care for the body. As tears are welled up in her eyes, it is hard for her to see, and yet she does see. As we think about this, we need to feel a sense of the despair that she was feeling. We need to understand her tears. There's all kinds of times that tears are very appropriate. Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, who he was going to raise from the dead, and the Bible says Jesus wept. Paul talks about, in the face of death, that believers weep, but they do not have to weep as those who have no hope. But Mary here at this point just knows that this seems oh so devastatingly final. Look with me at verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, she doesn't recognize them as angels for whatever reason. Perhaps it is her grief-strickenness, or perhaps she wasn't supposed to. But it goes out of its way to clarify here that they were sitting where the feet had been and where the head had been. Everything in John's gospel is a flashing neon sign to communicate the bodily nature of Jesus and his resurrection. This is not, as some talk about, a resurrection that is just spiritual. It wasn't a ghost that was raised. Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. The angels are sitting at where, one at where the feet would have been and one at where the head would have been, but he is not there. Beginning in verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. In Luke 24, Jesus hid himself till the appropriate moment. I don't think that's the case here, but we don't know. I think her grief and her tears and everything, she's not even contemplating the possibility that this could be Jesus until she hears him speak her name. The personalness of it all. Look with me, beginning in the next verse, verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Jesus says the same thing that the angels say. "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, which would have been a lowly occupation, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, how she's going to take away a body of that size on her own, I don't know, but she's thinking about caring for the body, and she just wants to know where it is. Where is he? But the question keeps ringing, "Why are you weeping?" And then notice the next verse in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognized him. She heard her name. Nobody said her name quite like Jesus said her name. Nobody says my name quite like Judy says my name. The personal nature of it. Calvin here in his commentary says this is a lively image of our calling. God does not call out people for salvation in the world as a blob of people, but personally, He calls her name and she recognizes Him and she speaks to Him with this term of respect. Teacher, Rabboni. And then verse 17, where all of this is heading. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." Now, this is not the idea here that Jesus doesn't want to be touched. He's going to invite Thomas to touch him later. And yet, there's something particular going on here that he wants Mary to understand that she at this point does not understand. Now, what she is probably doing as we pick this up is laying on the ground with her arms around her ankle, his ankles, as my girls do me sometimes, and I drag them around the house. Laying prostrate, grabbing onto him. That is not a negative thing. It is an act of delight and worship. And yet, Jesus knows there's something she doesn't get. And look what he says. "For I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Again, the personal, intimate language, what it means by faith to be united to Him, where we can say, my Father and my God, along with Jesus Himself. It's an amazing reality here that we read about. But also note this, He says the reason she should not stay clinging to Him is because He has not yet ascended. And then he says, He is going to ascend. That's really important for us to get right. Mary saw, heard, and touched the risen Christ. He was no ghost. This is no hallucination from the disciples who didn't even have in the frame of their mind at this point that He would rise from the dead. This is a touching, a seeing, and a hearing to Him. And yet, even as she is thrilled that He is there, He says, "Do not cling to me." He does not mean, "I am too holy, don't touch me." No, something very different. The risen Christ is appearing for this period of time, but then He is ascending to the right hand of the Father, just as He promised. Now, the message of Jesus here is very powerful. He's saying, "Do not cling to me here and now. Cling to me when I am ascended." The ascension did not keep Mary or anyone else from clinging to Jesus. In fact, Jesus Himself had already said that the relationship would be more intimate. He is sending His Spirit to indwell believers. That moment is coming. We are in relationship with Him, even as He has ascended to the seat of triumph at the right hand of the Father. Note this, clinging to the ascended Christ is better than clinging to Christ in His physical form at this time. Why? Because the gospel is unfolding. It's an advance of what's happening when Jesus ascends to the Father, indwells His people with the Holy Spirit, raises up His church. That is progress in redemptive history. It's not regress. Do you understand what that means for you? It means that you have a privileged position to live on this side of redemptive history, to live on this side of the cross, to live on this side of the resurrection, to live on this side of the ascension. But He has a message for her too. Did you hear it? He said, "Go to my brothers and say to them." Now, you know what He could have said? "Go to my betrayers and say to them." The ones he's talking about are the ones who abandoned him when he's on the cross. Peter, I do not know the man. Everyone else hiding out in self-protection. But he does not say that. He says here, my brothers. A word of forgiveness. But it also speaks to the purpose and mission that Mary's life and that his disciples' lives were to have from here on out. Immediately, he sends Mary on an outward task. In other words, do not sit here inwardly focused on your grief. I am here, I'm alive, and it's even better than that. I'm ascending to the Father. Go tell the brothers what is going on. Go out and be on mission. Be my witness. I'm going to my Father, and my God is your Father and your God. See, nowhere in the Bible are we to position it like it's Jesus and me, but we can position it that it's Jesus and mission. Jesus has not redeemed us. He was not crucified and resurrected. Not to transform our lives. He calls us to join Him, as He's going to make very clear here in a moment. Now think about Mary. Mary was in the wrong place looking for Him. She was drawing the wrong conclusions. She had the wrong perception about what was happening. But she did get one thing right. She was seeking Jesus. That's good news. You can get a lot of things wrong, as long as you are seeking Jesus. Clinging to the ascended Christ is the better position. Are you doing it? It's one thing to come and to hear, but everything in the text is calling us to believe. Do you believe personally? Through faith in Christ, the resurrected Christ, can you say, my God, my Father? Apart from Him, you cannot. Look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that He had said these things to her. She was seeking the Lord. When you weep, faith in the reality of Jesus' resurrection can change mourners into joyful witnesses. It does it again and again. This is not a one-time thing. Just like Paul when he says, you do not have to weep as those who have no hope. We go to the funeral and there is a rightness about weeping because there is death in the world, because there's sin in the world. But for the Christian, the end of the story is not death, it is resurrection. So our mourning can be transformed into joyful witness no matter the circumstances. That's the power of resurrection. Jesus appeared to Mary, and now we see He appeared to the disciples in verses 19 through 23. Look with me there. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. The idea is in the midst of them, in the center of them. Here's a locked room. Here's the disciples. They're fearful. They've got the doors locked. And then all of a sudden, in the center of them is Jesus. It's a powerful picture for all of us. Jesus is to be the center of our lives, as well as the goal of our lives. And He said to them, peace be with you. Why did He say that? Because they had no peace. Now the word peace here is not just the absence of conflict. This is the New Testament counterpart for the Hebrew word shalom, peace. It means not merely the absence of conflict, but the presence of security, of confidence, and tranquility. That's what they did not have. What they are probably doing in that room with the doors locked is trying to figure out how we can get out of town without being detected. Because if they killed Him, they know that we were His followers. They very well might kill us. How do we get out of this? But when Jesus says, "Peace be with you," that wasn't a random choice of words. Their minds had to immediately go back to a very short time ago when he was preparing them for his crucifixion and ascension. But it probably seemed like a lifetime ago. He said this to them in John 14, 27. Remember at the beginning of John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you." John 14, 27. "Peace I leave with you." In other words, when I'm gone. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." In John 16, 33, he tells them about the Holy Spirit that's coming, which is better, he says. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is better than him being there physically. He says this, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." There he is, the resurrected Christ. He's in the center of them, and he says, "Peace be with you." Oh yeah, the light goes on. We were preparing for Will's heading off to military boot camp. We were having a family time. We were praying for Will. And I said, "You know, I want to start out our time talking about a passage from 2 Timothy that talks about a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer." And I worked through that passage. And I said, "Does anybody else have anything to say?" And Luke said, "You know, Dad, I'm thinking about a passage in the Bible. I think you've preached it before. It talks about a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer." Everybody's like, "Where's the punchline? What's he going to say?" And everybody's looking at, "What? You mean the passage I just read and explained? You did? Oh yeah, that one." I'm like, "What? What's wrong with this kid? He got married?" Now, in fairness to him, he was recalling something that I had preached. And I guess he zoned out in his thoughts and was thinking, "That's a really good passage for this occasion." It was. That's why I read it. But the disciples, "Oh, peace. Do not be afraid. I leave my peace with you. It does not go when you go away. Oh, yes, this is what you were talking about." Look at verses 20 and 21. By the way, we also know that this is not an impersonation. The doors were locked. Jesus appears in a locked room and no one else was admitted. All of the ways to try to refute the resurrection are refuted by the testimony that is given. 20 and 21. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Their joy is starting to be restored. They are going from fearful to peaceful. Oh yes, this is him. There are the marks on his hands and his side. What a mercy of God that Jesus' glorified body is going to bear the marks for us to see of crucifixion. What a powerful reminder to us. 21. "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.'" Okay, Mary, you get this? Go tell the brothers. Okay, disciples, you get this? "Just as I was sent into the world on a mission, I send you into the world on a mission." Now notice, there's nothing about resurrection that leaves you just sitting around. There's no passivity. This is true, so get busy. And you can have all the courage in the world. Christians ought to be the most courageous people walking the face of the earth. Because the resurrection is the master fact that tells us nobody can take anything away from us and take away from us what ultimately matters. Kill me? I've already died and been made alive, and you can't take that away. As my Father sent me, I send you. You have seen my mission, now I am sending you on mission. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld," which is a warning. Well, what's going on here? Why did he breathe on them? Well, this is very unmistakably taking us back to the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis 2:7. His image bearers were created and he breathed the breath of life on them. They were uniquely his image bearers. They had their breath upon him at the beginning of creation. Well, what's going on in the Gospel of John? It is a new creation. You remember how the Gospel begins? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The beginning of the Bible starts, in the beginning, God. There is a fall into sin. Jesus is in the world making a new creation. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, this is the reality of the new creation. I created a people, and there was a fallen world. I am recreating the world, and I am saving a people. So this is a visual sign of the reality that believers are a new creation in Christ. And His resurrection is the ultimate sign. You know the way the Gospel of John works, many of you. And some of you who don't, it's easy to get up to speed. There's a new creation, and then there are seven signs that lead up to the ultimate sign. Jesus is doing things that are not of this world. He is of another world who has come into the world. His kingdom has come, and yet one day it's coming in a new way. And so Jesus comes, he changes water to wine. He heals an official son. He heals a paralyzed man. He feeds the multitude with just a few loaves. He heals a man born blind. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He's crucified. Seven. In the Bible, completion. The number of completion. So those are the signs. Well, there's one more. Resurrection. The birth of a new world. The ultimate sign. The sign above all signs. So that's why he says in verse 30, if you look down at there, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these seven signs leading up to this sign of resurrection is the ultimate sign." Now, when he says in verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld," he's just talking about the mission that he's sending them on. The Spirit is at work in the world, and the Spirit forgives. We announce the forgiveness that comes through faith in Christ. The forgiven are now gospel witnesses on mission in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit to declare the possibility of forgiveness for the whole world. Now, you remember in John 16:7, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come." Here's the Spirit. Here's the power of the Spirit indwelling for the purpose of being gospel witnesses to announce the forgiveness that's available only in Christ to the whole world. Acts 2, we find them preaching this message in verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The promise is given. Now let's think about what all this means for us. Because of faith in the resurrection of Jesus, when you fear, shrinking and fearful people can become fearless heralds of the gospel. These launched a new movement that, and the book of Acts says, they turned the world upside down. How did they do that? They were so fearful. They were trying to avoid any consequences of associating with them. What changed? What changed was resurrection. Then they were bold. Oh, I see it now. I see what all of this is about. I see that in Christ I am invincible on mission for Him. Doesn't mean that people can't harm me, but they can't stop me. Even if they try to stop me, it will only advance the cause. You struggle with fear? The answer to fear is the resurrection. But I also want you to see one other thing when you doubt. Verses 24 through 26. This is so powerful. Beginning in verse 24, we see, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Now, ultimatums usually aren't good with Jesus. And yet, there's obviously a difference in making a demand in unbelief and making one clinging to belief. The Bible tells us this in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas, "I believe, help my unbelief." Jesus, "Do not disbelieve, but believe. Look at my hands, look at my side." Verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. The to be continued. This story is not over. The resurrected Christ is at work in the world, saving sinners, raising them spiritually, one day raising them physically. This is a blessing announced for us. Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. This is what amounts to the population of the new creation people after the ascension of Jesus. This is the reality of why this church exists, because of this blessing of Jesus. Now, when you doubt, there's a difference between doubting with openness and doubting with a closed mind. There are those who doubt as a form of unbelief, as a form of creating a barrier. And there are those who just struggle. But even in his glorified body, Jesus bore the marks of his sovereign transforming love for his people. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "I'm determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified." Well, in all eternity, Jesus in his glorified body will make that very easy. There he will be. "I am here. Because of the nails in his hands. Because of the thrust that was in his side. But he was not dying for his own sin, for he had none. He was dying for the sin of all who would believe. And now he is the crucified Messiah, raised from the dead, King of kings, Lord of lords. Do not disbelieve, but believe. My Lord and my God." What about you? Do you believe? Have you put your faith in him? Have you embraced this sovereign love? Have you tasted this forgiveness? Do you know the transforming power of his resurrection? Verse 29 makes clear that our position is not one of disadvantage, but advantage. Blessed is the one who is not seen, yet believed. You see, by faith in the resurrected Christ, when you doubt, you can be transformed into a hope-fueled confessor of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Those who weep, fear, and doubt, the answer is believe in Jesus and his resurrection. Chapter 20, verse 8, John believed. Chapter 20, verse 18, "I have seen my Lord," Mary believed. Chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas, "My Lord and my God," he believed. We have to put our faith in him. It's our only hope. believing he died for our sins, believing he was raised from the dead for our justification. Judy and I were talking this week, and we were talking about how easy it is to fall into the trap to think that my struggles spiritually are a sign that I lack faith or have a weak faith or are spiritually weak. That's not true at all with a Bible in your hand. The struggles that you go through as you keep clinging to the ascended Christ are to do what struggles do: strengthen your faith. God has ordained it to be so, for you to fight for your faith on a daily basis. Just like you have to strain your body to get it stronger. We are in a fallen world and we must strain to believe and struggle along. We must keep turning weeping into joy. We must keep turning fear into peace. We must keep turning doubt into confidence in the Lordship of Christ. And when we do, we are being spiritually strengthened. Have you believed in Jesus and His resurrection? By the way, if you haven't, if you doubt the resurrection, the burden of proof is on you. Few things are attested to the way the resurrection of Jesus is attested to. This movement that sprang up almost overnight after He was raised from the dead, this movement that transformed the world. In the New Testament, there are 500 witnesses at 12 different occasions over a 40-day period, and they saw Him, heard Him, and touched Him. His wounds were visible. He ate food. Even today, 1/3 of the world's population professes to believe in Jesus and the resurrection. If you're going to say Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the burden of proof is on you. But that cannot be proven. He did rise from the dead. If He didn't, this is a pitiful meeting today. But if He did, there's no more important meeting going on in the cosmos than this one today, as we gather together to say, He is risen. Will you believe today? Will you trust Him? Will you say with your heart and mind that Jesus is Lord? I've been talking about the unfolding of the story. He comes in the flesh, lives a righteous life. He's crucified and buried. He's resurrected. He's ascended. That's the way the story unfolds. And He's saving His people. And one day, He's coming again to consummate His kingdom. And on that day, whether that day meets you first or the grave meets you first, it will be too late. There are eternal consequences for rejecting resurrection. Would you believe today? You who do believe, would you double down on making this reality the center of your thinking, the master fact that drives everything? Every time you zoom out, you see resurrection in Christ. What a gift. Let's pray.